Good morning. Nice to see you today. If you have got a Bible with you, let's go to Romans chapter 5. It's going to take us a few minutes to actually land there, but that's going to be the place that we spend the most time today, Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles in the chair racks there in front of you. You could grab one out of there. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, that's fine. We are glad each week to have people who don't know where to find things in the Bible, because that means you're getting introduced to it. So if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, this is going to be on page 942. That's where Romans chapter 5 is. And if you do not have a Bible and you would like to take that one home, feel free to take that with you. We will be glad to replenish our stash in the chairs. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word. One night in 1996, a man by the name of Paul Brown made a choice that would forever alter the course of his life. In a fit of passion, he took the lives of two people that he knew very well. And since 1996, almost 30 years, Paul Brown has sat on death row. He does not make any excuses for what happened that night when he made that choice. He knows that the punishment that he received was a punishment that was deserved. But he has spent the last 30 years writing about what it feels like to be in that position. He spent the last 30 years writing about what it feels like to be on death row, to still have the words of the judge ringing in your ears all these decades later. Here's the way he put it. He says, "When I stood in the courtroom and the judge said, 'On behalf of the people of the state of North Carolina, I sentence you to death. May God have mercy on your soul.' I could only say, 'Thank you, Your Honor. I really did understand.' Had I been the one holding the gavel and wearing the black robe, I'd have done the same thing. Living with a death sentence is to die a little each day. But that's common to the human experience. We start dying the moment we're conceived. The difference in having an actual death sentence is the day-to-day psychological maintenance of the machinery of death. I live, yet I don't. I live subjugated. I live under the judgment of my conscience, unforgiven." Let those words sink into you for a moment. I live, yet I don't. I live subjugated. I live under the judgment of my conscience, unforgiven. In a very meaningful way, he illustrates what it is like to live with a sentence of judgment that has been passed on you. The name of our Advent series this December is Four Last Things. And as I've said last week, Advent is a time of year when we celebrate light breaking into darkness. And we do that by looking backward and by looking forward. We look backward at the time when the light came into the world, and the light was the life of men, which John says. But we also look forward to when the light of the world is going to return in glory. We often illustrate for ourselves or demonstrate this for ourselves with Advent candles like the ones you see in front of me that we light one per week to demonstrate the light growing stronger and stronger and stronger. Today, we often associate those candles with the concepts of hope, peace, joy, and love. Hope, peace, joy, and love. But if you were with us last week, then you'll remember that the medieval church associated them with something a little different. It associated them with what it called the four last things, and these are four sobering things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. It may feel to us that these other concepts are out of step with the spirit of the season. We would rather not think of concepts like death, judgment, heaven, and hell. We would rather use the Christmas season to anesthetize ourselves, to distract ourselves from the reality of the fact that we are going to die, that judgment looms, and that either heaven or hell awaits each one of us. But I would submit to you that Advent is the perfect time to remember these four last things. Rather than being out of step, these four last things help us see why the good news of Jesus is so good. We need hope because of the reality of death. We need peace because of the reality of judgment. We can have joy in the promise of heaven, and we can have a love that saves us from hell. What we're doing each of these four sermons in the month of December is pairing these concepts together. Last week, we looked at the concepts of death and hope. Now, this week, we want to look at judgment and peace. We'll start with the reality of judgment. I said last week that there is an anchor passage of Scripture that loops together these concepts of the four last things. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, which says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So every one of us, we said last week, has an appointment with death. We have been late to all kinds of appointments, but that is one appointment which we will not be late for. And once we have met that appointment with death, the Bible tells us, after that comes judgment. There is not one human being on planet Earth who has been or is or will be, who will not stand before God, our Maker, to give an account for our lives. And this could be a source of great fear for us, could it not? To stand before the judge who knows all, and to have to give an account for every moment. We've forgotten all the wrong we've done. And yet our omniscient, all-knowing God has not. Every idle word, every wrong deed, every evil thought. The next chapter of Hebrews talks a little bit more about this judgment. In verses 26 to 31 of Hebrews chapter 10, there's a sober warning given to us. The Bible says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are a lot of things in here that we could stop and talk about, and even items that might make you curious. We don't have time to talk about all of those things this morning. What I want you to zero in on is the fact that if we are made aware of our sins and the work of Christ, and yet we intentionally pursue our sin instead of Christ, then there is no hope for us but judgment. And while it may seem out of step for us to be thinking about this right now in this season, I want you to hear again these words of the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. And he says things that unsettle us. He says things that make us uncomfortable. He says things that make us squirm. He says things that make us want to change the channel. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The truth of the matter is that when we stand before our Maker, none of us will be able to stand before him on our own. Many people have the homemade idea, the hope that when they get before God, when they stand before God, they're going to be able to present some sort of body of work that says they're at least not as bad as him. And that God will say, you know what? You've got a point there. You're not as bad as him. You're not as bad as her. I can see that sometimes your heart was in the right place. And this little bit of stuff that you've been able to cobble together, I think will satisfy me. The idea of balancing the scales and coming out on top is rubbish. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. And while, thank God, we're not as bad as we could be, we aren't even as close to as good as we should be. Because the standard before God is not that bad. The standard when we stand before God is not better than her. The standard when we stand before God is, I can see that you tried and made an effort. No, the standard when we stand before God is, have you met God's perfect standard of holiness? Which means not only have you never sinned in word or thought or deed, but that you have always done that which you ought to have done. Now, how do we feel? None of us are going to stand before God on Judgment Day and escape the sentence of judgment. Like Mr. Brown from the beginning of the message, we live with the sentence of death over us. This is something that many have felt. Many of you have heard or read or learned about the reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther was traveling down a road one day when he got caught in a terrible lightning storm. And in the midst of this lightning storm, he made a vow to the Lord, I promise that if you will preserve my life in the midst of this storm, I will become a monk. And this is exactly what he did. He became a monk, and he became the most dedicated monk at the monastery, and yet his soul felt no rest. He wrote this. He said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, isn't that a great word? I make up words sometimes. And I think that's good precedent for it. If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear it out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. What Luther tried to do in the monastery was what I just described. What Luther tried to do in the monastery was show God I'm trying really hard. And he says, and said that his brothers would have borne this out, if anyone could have, it probably would have been him. He deprived himself of food. He beat himself on his own back. He did everything that he could think of to try to show the Lord how contrite he was for his sin, to try to get away from the temptations to sin. But at the end of the day, he lived with the sentence of death on him still. And I tell you that story because many of us act, or at least think, that if we could do a little bit more, we'd feel a little bit better. And what Luther is telling us, I've been down the road of a little bit more, and it won't make you feel any better than you feel now. The reason is because you will have tried more and still found it to be a dead end. Luther couldn't escape the sentence of judgment, and so we have, to use the wording of Hebrews elsewhere, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is indeed, as the scriptures say, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this may seem like heavy stuff for a Christmas series. But if this is true, how can we ignore it? And there are people who live with the feeling of judgment hanging over their head, people who have no peace. And we do everything we can to drown that out, to change the channel, to put in our AirPods and turn up the music so that we don't have to feel that our souls are deeply unsettled. How can we have peace in the face of judgment? The Bible does tell us that we can indeed have peace. And that's what we want to think about now. The other anchor text for these concepts of joy and peace and hope are found in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. I won't read all the verses again with you, but I will read verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. If we're asking the question, how can I escape the judgment? Is it possible to escape the judgment for my deeds? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 gives us the answer. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. This verse announces the good news that despite our evil deeds, despite our wicked words, despite our thoughts, we can have peace before the judge of all the earth. And the question I want to ask is how? How can we have peace with God? The answer that that verse gives us is very simple. God justifies by faith through the work of Jesus Christ. God justifies by faith through Christ. When we talk about justifying something nowadays, we often mean justifying one's actions. And when we ask someone to justify their actions, we are asking them in some way to prove that they are in the right. In 2018 and again in 2019, an airplane called a Boeing 737 MAX crashed twice. It wasn't the same plane. But two of them crashed. The death toll between those two plane crashes was 346 lives. There were congressional hearings that were held to grill the CEO and the chief engineer to ask them to justify why these planes were in the air. They were pulled before Congress to try to justify their actions, to go back in a review or an audit of everything that happened to say that what resulted in all these people losing their lives was an accident that no one could have foreseen coming. But when they did that, it became clear that the company had known there was a problem in the flight control system, that there was information that had been hidden from the pilots, and yet that still had not grounded the planes. They agreed to a $2.5 billion settlement with the Department of Justice. Many people lost their jobs. There was all sorts of other consequences that came about. The CEO of the company had to stand before a panel of people and justify his actions. And when he attempted to do that, when he tried to make excuses, as we might think we may do, well, I wouldn't have acted this way if they hadn't acted this way. I wouldn't have done this if this hadn't been done to me. When he tried to justify his actions, he was not proven to be in the right. As I've said before, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Like that CEO, we are going to stand before God and we will not be able to defend that we are in the right. We will not be able to justify our actions. But the Bible teaches this beautiful truth that there is a way to stand before the judge and to be justified apart from our own attempts at righteousness. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 24. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So there is a righteousness that comes from perfect keeping of God's law, or there is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You can either stand before that congressional hearing one day attempting to justify your own actions, or you can stand before that great congressional hearing one day resting in the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." This is the sin of Adam in the garden. "So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You can either try to put together your own righteousness and hope that that case stands before God, or you can receive as a gift by faith the righteousness of Christ. This is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of the justification is this blessed truth that we can receive Christ's righteousness as a gift so that when we stand before God, we are declared by our judge righteous even though we are not. We are given as a gift the righteousness of Christ. Christ didn't just come to earth to die. Christ came to earth to live. And when he lived, he was moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, week by week, year by year, being righteous. Every moment where there was a possibility to do the righteous thing or the unrighteous thing, he chose righteousness. Can you imagine an existence like that? Can you imagine how many times you are faced with a choice each day to do the thing that is righteous or unrighteous? I bet we can't even survive the drive home. But at every junction where there was a choice for righteousness or unrighteousness, he chooses righteousness. And then he takes that body of work, that perfect body of work, and applies it to your account. So that when you stand before the judge, whom it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, he sees you in Christ as righteous. The doctrine of justification is what finally gave Martin Luther rest. Before he understood this, he wrote, "I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners." He illustrates for us what happens to every human being who is trying to appease the just judge by our works. He knows that God is righteous. He knows that God is just. He has tried to put himself in the perfect circumstances to live a life that would appease his troubled conscience, but he's not able to do it. He can never have certainty that he is forgiven and right with God. And so his love for God turns to hate and resentment because there's no way out. But then Luther had a spiritual breakthrough one day when he was studying the scriptures. He refers to it as his tower experience. Because he was in the tower of the monastery when he was studying the Bible. He was studying the book of Romans that we're in right now, and he was studying some of the scripture passages that we have read together this morning. And as he was studying, he realized that he was not going to have to stand before that great congressional hearing and justify that he was in the right before God based on his actions, that he had done enough to appease God. Rather, he realized that he could receive the gift of justification based on the righteousness of Christ. And he received even better news as he studied it, that we receive this status of justification by faith. You just trust God. You just believe that what God has done is enough in Christ, and that gets counted to you as righteousness, that hardly seems fair. It isn't. It was purchased at great price. The Son of God came to be born and to live that life of righteousness so that he could also take on himself the punishment that we deserve. But the good news of the gospel is not that God says, okay, I've done a lot for you. Here's the hoops to jump through to get it. In fact, God says, I hate your hoops. I hate all the hoops that you make up to jump through to feel better about yourself. You are either going to come to me humbly with the open hand of faith, or you will not come at all. After the light bulb comes on in Luther's mind as he is reading through the book of Romans and understanding the gift of justification, he writes this, all at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God or the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. The phrase of Paul, which is the one who wrote Romans, was for me the very gate of paradise. You and I can have peace with God because we do not have to justify ourselves. You and I can have peace with God because it is God who justifies. It is God who declares righteous. It is God who has done the work through Christ. And it is God who gives that gift through the open hand of faith. When the angels appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, they said this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. We could talk about the various dimensions of peace that Christ brings. He is going to bring a peace, a shalom to the earth so that swords will be beat into plowshares, that wars will end. There will be physical peace. But this morning we haven't been talking so much about that dimension of peace, as true though it is. What we have been talking about is the peace that is right here. God wants you to have peace here. But you can't have peace if you are not certain that he is pleased with you. Is God pleased with you? I don't know. Maybe. Theoretically, it's Bible verses that seem to indicate it. But I also know I've done X, Y, and Z. So let's just think about this for a moment. Let me start by addressing the people who are here this morning who you don't know Christ. You've not put your faith in Christ. You've never put your trust in Christ or been born again. The Bible knows that you feel what it's like to live under the sentence of death. You may have never articulated it that way. You may even be resistant to that idea right now. I've never felt that. But if you were able to turn the chatter down in your own mind and in your own heart for just a few minutes, if you were able to pull the AirPods out, if you were just able to be silent with your own soul for a few minutes, and you were to think about what it would be like to stand before the great judge of all the earth, you would feel that fear that we try to keep squashed down, that fear that we live under the sentence of death due to the God who we know is there. You know and feel what it's like for Paul Brown to say that we live under the judgment of our own conscience, unforgiven. And so many of our lives are an attempt to make that pesky conscience go away with promises that I'll do better next week or tomorrow, with attempts to make up for the wrong that we've done, with the new year coming, a chance to turn over a new leaf and somehow escape the person that I am. But you can't do it. The leaf will never be new enough. There will always be another one to turn over. Each calendar year will pass until you are old, but the conscience will not forgive you. The good news that you need to be reminded of this Christmas season is you do not have to live under the condemnation of your conscience, unforgiven. The good news of the gospel is that you can come to Jesus right now this morning with the open, empty hand of faith. You can come to Jesus with all the wrong that you've done, all the years of mistakes and sin that you've made, all of perhaps even your addictions to sin. You can just come to him right now as you are. Repent of those sins and be forgiven. But not just forgiven, declared righteous. That's why the gospel's good news. Doesn't just wipe the slate clean. It fills the slate with good. You can do that. You can put your faith in Christ where you're sitting right now. Let me say then a word to Christians as we're thinking about this idea of peace among those with whom he is pleased. We hear from time to time about people who have been convicted of some sort of crime and they've been in prison for many years, and later there's new evidence that comes out that exonerates them. There are all sorts of people who there was DNA evidence left over, but DNA testing hadn't come of age yet. And so there are people who have been contesting their convictions, and they now have newfound evidence that would clear them. And we often think, wouldn't that be an amazing thing to have been in prison for so long and finally to be exonerated? To finally be able to walk out of prison in freedom, to breathe in that fresh air and to feel the sun soak into your skin and to know that you're free. Yet there are many studies out there that show that is exactly not what happens to people who are exonerated. People who are exonerated feel a variety of things and have a variety of problems that come to them after so long in lockup. A man by the name of Herman Atkins did 12 years in prison before DNA evidence exonerated him of the crime that he was said to have committed. And I found this very interesting. Even two decades later, he told NBC News, he's constantly seeking to establish alibis, hoarding receipts, staring into security cameras, just to avoid being wrongfully accused of a crime again. The first thing that he does every day is go to a place and look the camera in the eye and get a receipt. And he has files and files and files of this receipt so that he can prove where he's been. To be proved that he's not there, I was here. Here's the point that I'm trying to make to you. I think we as Christians often do this. It's not a one-to-one parallel because this is a person exonerated of a crime that he didn't commit. We've been forgiven of crimes that we have committed, okay? So there's a point of dissimilarity between these two stories, but here's the point of similarity. Many of us as Christians live gathering receipts and looking into security cameras and establishing alibis because we're worried that what Christ has done isn't enough. And so we live each day trying to establish a righteous alibi for ourselves because we want to be able to stand before God and say, "Are you pleased with me?" And we want to stand before God and say, "Are you pleased with me?" based on, "Look how hard I've tried." It doesn't work before you come to Christ. And it doesn't work after. It is true that God saves us for good works. And so there are good works that we pursue. He actually, Ephesians 2 tells us, lays them out for us so that we can just walk in them. But you will not stand before God one day and say, "Lord, I believe that you're satisfied because I did my good works that you laid out for me to do." We're going to stand before God, and you don't have to take the receipts with you, and you don't need video footage, and you don't need the establishment of all this stuff because Jesus has done it. Jesus has the receipts. And every one of them is paid for. You are declared righteous. What would it look like for you to go home and get that big file drawer of stuff you've been trying to accumulate to prove something and just burn the whole thing? Do the works. Be zealous for good works. But you're not going to justify yourself before God because of those works. And you don't have to be nervous every day. Is God pleased with you? This is the last thing I'm going to say, but this is really important. If you have trouble answering that question, you don't believe the gospel. I say that without caveats. If I ask the question, is God pleased with you, and you have trouble answering that question, because you know what you've done, you don't believe the gospel because there is peace with those with whom he is pleased. You have been justified before God. God is pleased with you. He is smiling at you right now. He is looking on you with love. You can relax. You can sleep. You can make mistakes and get back up again. you can say at the register, I don't need a receipt. Because you're righteous in Christ, and those who are righteous in Christ have peace with God. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to believe that what Jesus has done is enough. Help us to be a people who love doing good, who do the works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But Lord, do not let us be a people who rest on our works. Let us be a people who rest on the work of Christ. Lord, for those who are here this morning who could not admit, who could not dare to believe that it's true that God is pleased with them, will you take them into a deeper trust in the work of Christ? They would, without reservation, be able to answer a resounding yes. I believe that God is pleased with me because I trust Jesus. And Lord, if there is someone here this morning who feels the sentence of death upon them, would you grant them the faith and repentance to come to Christ this morning? Would you open their eyes to see the grace that awaits? Would you give them the gift of peace? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.